It's a great blessing to worship, to sing these songs of praise to God, to be led in such a beautiful prayer, to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper that shows the matchless love of God, and to hear Holy Scripture read in our presence. And I kind of needed a blessing this morning because this morning's been hectic. On my way to service, I lost my memory stick that has my lesson on it. But I found it. And knowing that I'd do something like that one day, I always keep a spare, but I had to go get it. And when it came time to contribute, I discovered that I'd forgotten the check. Surely had to write another. But that worked out all right. We've got one for next week, you see, already written. And so it started out to be one of those days, but let's hope that it gets better. This morning I'm going to begin a two-part series of sermons, built on a sermon that Brother Jess Nutter gave me, I would be afraid to guess how many years ago, probably 40 or more. And it's a sermon that I have preached to this congregation previously. As a matter of fact, if memory serves me correctly, back in probably the summer or the fall of 2006. But I got to looking it over the other day, and Brother N.B. Hardiman used to say, if a sermon was worth preaching once, it's worth preaching twice. And so I decided with considerable revision that I would present these lessons to you again. And with the help of God, we begin this morning to study the subject, A Teacher from God. There's nothing in the entire world more important than teachers and teaching. I know there are people who will disagree with me about that, but you just stay with me for a few moments and I'll show you that that's the case. In America, we spend multiplied billions of dollars each year to support school systems and teaching across our nation. And that is as it ought to be. And already you see there's a mistake that I didn't catch. This is supposed to be our nation instead of out nation. I guess today's not the only day it's bad, Cliff. The systems that we use in the educational world are constantly modernizing and being changed. But one thing remains unchanged and constant, and that's the teacher. And there is no substitute, electronic or otherwise, for a good teacher. I heard a fellow say on television not long ago, we don't need school teachers anymore, we just need more computers. Well, if you want your children to learn everything that I see on my computer, you need to examine your values. We do need good teachers, and there is no substitute for them. Teachers make never-changing impressions on our lives, or at least they have on mine. And probably if we were to stop and think about it, the same thing is true of everyone here. Like everyone else, doctors, lawyers, preachers, and so forth, teachers can be described with a number of adjectives. Some could be described as being excellent, others as being great, others as being good, and sometimes even bad. Deserving teachers, like deserving policemen and soldiers and others who are on the front, should be honored and respected for the job that they do. Just yesterday, I picked up the Gospel Advocate, and I found a book in there entitled, Honoring Teachers. And it was suggested that elders in the Lord's Church buy a copy of this book. I don't know how much it is now, $8 or $9, something like that, and give one to each one of their teachers. And I thought that when I get round to it, I'll buy the book and read it, and possibly make the same recommendation to our elders. But teachers deserve, because they're on the front line of education, not necessarily the crime and war, although there are some schools in which that's probably true too, deserve to be honored and respected for the job that they do. Some say that they would disagree with me that doctors are more important than teachers. And we're told that the reason for that is that doctors save lives every day, and that's true. I wouldn't argue with that. I'm not sure what I would do without doctors. I probably would have been planted a long time ago. Now, if they'll just come up with a pill that makes you not lose things and remember everything, I'll be happy. How did they come to be such good doctors, though? They were taught. Who taught them? Teachers. Ah, you say, but their teachers were also doctors. That's beside the point. They were teachers, weren't they? And I doubt very seriously that the teachers who taught them to read, write, and count were doctors. Someone has said that God had only one son, and he sent him to be a teacher. And that's true, although he was more than that. Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, described Jesus when he came to visit him by night with these words. He said, Rabbi, which is a Jewish word which means honored teacher. He said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs, that is the miracles that Jesus performed, unless God is with him. The word teacher here comes from a Greek word, didaskalos. You don't need to remember that. I probably won't either until I come back to this lesson. But Thayer says it means a teacher. And that's the only word we have in the English language for it. Who made him a recognized teacher, or what made Jesus a recognized teacher, is what we're going to look at this morning. To answer our featured thoughts for today are these. First of all, we will begin with the question asking, would Jesus be accepted as a public teacher in our society today? Secondly, we will point out that teachers ought to come highly recommended in order to be able to do the job. And thirdly, teachers should meet certain qualifications in order to do the job. And focusing on these points, I hope, will help us to understand why Jesus was such a great teacher in the world while he was here. First of all, we want to ask our question, would Jesus be accepted in today's society as a teacher? And the answer is probably not. The reason he would probably not be accepted as a teacher is because he taught the truth, and that's not always what people want to hear. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," in John 8:32, and that's what he taught. He taught the truth of the Word of God. But the people in his day didn't want to hear that. And oftentimes people in our day do not either. He was not a politically correct man. He called sin, sin, not a sickness. He taught people to take responsibility for themselves, to look out after their own lives. He even inspired one of his apostles to write, "If a man won't work, neither shall he eat." He centered his teaching on God, and he mentioned him very often, and he taught people to pray. And you see, many of these things are not allowed in our school systems today. He would not likely be accepted by today's educational administrators, because he didn't fit the mold of such leaders of his day, such as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council, and he wouldn't fit their mold today either. He would not fit the mold of most school administrators, high or low, college or below or above, university, that they attempt to force teachers into in our day and time. For example, Jesus' sex education classes dealt with morality, not how to be immoral and safe. He would be considered a stern teacher in our time, wouldn't he? He also taught in unorthodox ways and in unorthodox places. One time, though he occasionally taught in the synagogue, he also taught on hills and mountains. And one time when he was by the seashore and the people gathered so close to him that he didn't know what to do, he climbed into a boat and taught them from that. He taught in the courts of the temple. He taught from a boat, wherever he was, whatever he was doing. Like all excellent teachers, he taught. My grandfather was not, in the educated sense, a teacher. Matter of fact, I think he didn't go any further in school than the sixth grade. I may be mistaken about that. But I can remember when I was a child, I followed him around. I was on his heels all the time. He never said, "Go away, boy, you bother me," like W.C. Fields. But when he'd be doing something, he'd say, "Let me show you how to do that." Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, I learned something about it. He even tricked me into a little slave labor. He was a blacksmith. And one day I was in the blacksmith shop while he was making a horseshoe, and he said, "Do you know how to run a bellows?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, the kind I use has got a crank on it, and you do it like this. Why don't you do that for a while?" And boy, I thought I was contributing something very, very important. And I was. I was keeping the coals hot. Sometimes I do that in other ways, too. But at any rate, he taught me. I learned that the fire has to be hotter than usual to melt steel. I learned in order to do that, you force oxygen through it. I learned in order to do that, you turn a crank. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, if I was on his heels, he taught me. The same is true of Jesus. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he taught. He taught people walking through a wheat field. He taught people when his disciples reached down and got a handful of grain. You see, he just didn't fit the mold that we are used to today. But what has Jesus to recommend him as a teacher? He was not highly educated, not by the world's standards. A teacher's work history should include former locations and references. This is important because the public needs to know the life and the work of the teacher before he or she arrived in their community. Therefore, it's necessary to look into the resume, if you please, of Jesus, what he did, where he came from, what he did formerly, and so forth. And so, let's go back to Nicodemus and start. Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher, come from God." Aha, there's his history. Come from God, in three simple words. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." That's where he came from. He came from God. You know, that's a mighty impressive history. Because we've had lots of teachers in this world. And not another has these credentials. No other like him. As we look at this, we want to ask, what was his work before he became a teacher? Well, John answers that question too. He said in John chapter 1 and verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He was creating. In the very beginning of things, he created the ages. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer there tells us that God, through Jesus, created the ages, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian ages. The King James translation says, "Through whom also he made the worlds." But the word "world" there comes from Ionis and means ages, and it doesn't come from cosmos to mean the universe, although he created that. But he also was busy in religious creation, in the creation of the patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian ages. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, added, For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now note, all things were created through him and by him. That's his work history. His work history seems to be in order, doesn't it? I'm not going to question it. Are you? Well, I hope not. He was endorsed by angels. The Bible tells us from Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read, "But while he," that is Joseph, his earthly father, "thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall be the Savior of his people.'" That's a pretty good endorsement when you're endorsed by an angel. But he was also endorsed by Almighty God. At his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the latter part of the verse, the Bible says that God said these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Again in Matthew 17, 5, at his transfiguration, we read these words while he was still speaking, that is Peter. "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" That's a pretty good endorsement, friends. Humans recognized his greatness. Again, we come back to Nicodemus, who said, well, we read in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we.'" Notice the pronoun here, "we." First person, plural. Who's the "we"? Well, it must refer either to the Sanhedrin, of which he was a part, or to the Jews as a whole, or to people in general. "We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so he was endorsed by angels. He was endorsed by heaven. He was endorsed by humans. I don't know what any more could be asked. But let's look at his qualifications. A good teacher must be impartial, willing to teach anyone who wants to learn. Now, there's some people who don't. And I understand that. And it's very difficult to teach a person who doesn't want to learn. But a teacher should be impartial, teaching anyone who will learn. Doesn't make any difference what color the person's skin is. Makes no difference how long his hair is. It makes no difference whether or not his clothes are the cleanest in the world or the best in the world. If he wants to learn, teach him. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Jesus did not accept anyone from that invitation. None are excluded. In Revelation 22, 17b, we read, "Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Jesus doesn't shut anyone out. He doesn't shut up the kingdom of heaven against men as the Pharisees did in his day. Jesus died for as many as he invites to partake of the water of life. And so he's impartial, isn't he? But we need to point out that the Herodians, now the Herodians were a sect of the Jews who were pro-Herod, if you please. Most Jews didn't like the Herods to be their kings. They didn't like that because they weren't pure Jews. But there was a group of Jews who did, and they called themselves the Herodians. But like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't like Jesus. But they paid him a great compliment. When in Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, the latter part of the verse, they said to him, "Teacher," notice what they called him, "Teacher, we know you're true, and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You'll teach anyone who will learn. And you know, this is one of the things that infuriated the Jews so much. Jesus showed no preference, especially for the high muckety-mucks, as we would say today. It's sometimes difficult, but a good teacher will teach all those who will learn. Jesus did. The only requirement that he has or had for those who would learn from him is that they be willing to accept his teaching. These are available in that book of books that we call the Bible. Jesus wants everyone to come to a knowledge of his truth and to be saved by it. I know that because Paul said so in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Good teachers possess good characters. You know, one of the things that has disappointed me in recent years is the number of scandals in our country involving immorality and teachers, particularly female teachers and children. Now, when I say particularly female teachers, I mean simply this. I never expected it of them. Men, you expect to step out of line from time to time, but there's no excuse for it. But the character of Jesus was perfect. Of him, the Hebrew writer penned in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That can be said of no other man who ever lived on the earth. He's the perfect example to emulate. There is none better. That makes him the best teacher, doesn't it? Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, "Who committed no sin." He's speaking of Jesus. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." John testified of his perfection when he wrote in 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Now that can't be said about your teacher now, but it can be said about the master teacher. In this teacher alone, we have perfection of character to emulate, because you see, he not only spoke the words, he lived them. And he not only spoke the words perfectly, but he lived them perfectly. He taught both by word and deed, and so should we, incidentally. Good teachers possess knowledge of the subject. Jesus did. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, it is recorded that the people responded in this way, that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:28-29. He didn't teach like an ordinary man. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one who had authority. He taught not as a mere man, but as God. In Matthew 13, verses 54 and 5, we read concerning him, "And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Doesn't she live right over here? You know, aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, James and Judas we hear more about later in the New Testament. But Joseph and Simon seem to disappear from the scene. But what are these people saying? "We know him. He was a kid. He grew up over here. We remember him. Where in the world did he ever learn this wisdom and to do these mighty works?" They were absolutely dumbfounded by his ability. But good teachers understand their students too. And Jesus did that. In John chapter 2, verses 24 and 5, we read, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knew it then, and he knows it now, brothers and sisters. Jesus understood his students perfectly. We do well to understand them somewhat. The Hebrew writer adds to this, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, had to live in human flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. But good teachers are also in control under pressure. And sometimes there's lots of pressure. Jesus demonstrated this perfectly. What could possibly bring more pressure into any person's life than to suffer and die the way he did? We know of nothing that could do so. As a matter of fact, just hours before his death on the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's pressure. Yet in Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14, we read these words. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. How do you prove to people that someone else is lying about you when they're not willing to accept it? Best thing you can do often is just be quiet. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear the many things they testify against you? Don't you hear what these people are saying about you? But he answered not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And no wonder, I would too. But you know, in this Jesus fulfilled prophecy, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep is dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation, judgment was taken away, said Isaiah. What a great person he was in this respect. But good teachers are fair on the finals, and Jesus will be. We know that because in the case of the adulteress in John chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, so when they continued asking him, you know, what are we going to do with this woman? What are we going to do with this woman? She was caught in the act of adultery. What are we going to do with him? Of course, they did that in order to trap him. But he raised himself up from where he'd been doodling on the ground or the floor or whatever it was. And he said this, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Pick up a rock and hit her. If you have never sinned, he said. What does the Bible say happened immediately after that? It says he looked up again and they were all gone. And so he said to the woman, he said, woman, where are your accusers? Don't they have anything more to say? Doesn't anyone else accuse you? She said, no man, my Lord. And then he said to her, go your way and sin no more. Go on about your business and quit committing the sin that you're involved in. He'll be fair because he was fair in this case and in all others. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all, there's a pretty inclusive word, appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one, that's also pretty inclusive, isn't it? May receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. What could be possibly fairer than that? People, good people get a good reward. Evil people, bad people, get a bad reward. That's just as fair as it comes, my friends. Nothing could be more fair than that. Jesus will be fair. But the question is, not so much about the judge, but about those to be judged. Are you prepared to sit for the finals? I notice when I'm in Great Britain from time to time that their school system is different than ours. Kids in American school system take tests pretty much as a matter of course. But when they finish a course over in Great Britain, they get a week's rest at home. And then they must sit for exams. And they may sit as long as 6 hours for 3 or 4 days. until they are thoroughly examined on the subject they just finished. Are you ready to sit for the exams? You see, our teacher from God is also our Redeemer and our Savior. He died an indescribably horrific death on the cross so that we could be saved from our sins and go to heaven when this life is over. How deeply thankful we should be, not only for His marvelous teaching ability, but for His matchless gift on the cross to save us from all sin. I don't want to be too judgmental, but if that doesn't touch us, we're probably not going to be touched. Anyone who will truly believe that the suffering Jesus was and is the Son of God, repent of all sins committed against Him, confess his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, can be saved from all sin, from spiritual death. He'll be one of those people to whom the judge will say finally, "Well done, come on in." God will bless you immensely, more than you can possibly realize, by forgiving all of the sin in your life, by putting you on the path to heaven, by adding you to His family, the church, which I can tell you by personal experience is the greatest group on earth, by aiding you in every step along the way, and if you'll live faithfully and devoted to Jesus, heaven will be yours some sweet day. You say, "Well, when's that going to be, preacher?" I don't know. I don't know when judgment's coming, and I don't know when I'm going to die, so I don't know when the day is. I just know it's there. Heaven, I mean. And if you've begun that journey, but you've fallen by the wayside, God wants you to return, if you still believe in the crucified and glorified Jesus, by repenting of all sin that you've committed against Him, dear brother or sister, by confessing all public sin against Him, and by praying with us for God's loving forgiveness. God will grant it. God wants you to be saved. He will forgive, and He will bless, regardless of what your spiritual condition is, if you'll come to Him as we stand together and as we sing.
Where there is rest and room, come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth, enter the fold of safety, enter the